can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread
Jesus,
Bible Studies with David
you.
Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Greetings, saints. Thank you so much for joining us today. The Lord bless you. And Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we can join you today. We thank you for your kindness towards us, Lord. We thank you for moving in us and working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you for your grace living in us every day, Lord. We ask that our Lord Jesus could live in us and walk in us, and that he would be our God and we would be his people. We thank you, Father. Thank you for moving in us mightily, Lord. Help us study, Lord, this refuge in Christ that we've been studying, Father. Thank you so much for it, Lord. Amen. Praise be to God. Well, if you remember, we were studying in Numbers 35, and we saw that the refuge cities represented pretty much the same thing as the Israelites eating the lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts and not going out of their house until morning. And they were, of course, protected from the destroyer as it came through. And also we found that in Zion also was that place of protection and safety, and abiding in Christ was that place of protection and safety, and that we discovered that the avenger of blood in many cases is the beast people, those that are members of his body who don't particularly like us losing our life and becoming different from the world. They end up usually persecuting and fighting against God's people when they do that. And of course, that's a type of putting to death the old man. Well, I'd like to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the verses that we looked at yet last time. I'd like to look at it a little closer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22 and 23. It says, abstain from every form of evil, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly or completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's awesome that he would pray this. We know that that is obviously a great privilege for God's people to be preserved entire, spirit, soul, and body until the coming of the Lord. He promised, you know, in Matthew 17 that this would happen for some people who were alive at the time of the end, who would not die until they saw the Son of Man coming in a type and a shadow there. So we know that there will be those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And I think he gives you a clue here as to why they are alive and do remain, and that is that they abstain from every form of evil, and the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire. So, you know, in the text here, he speaks of, you know, the coming of the Lord. Obviously, if you've been with us for a while, you know that the coming of the Lord is not a pre-trib rapture, but that according to Matthew chapter 24, let me point this out to you, and we'll come back and look at this some more. Matthew, just to give you a little bit of foundation here, those of you that may not know this, we know that in Matthew 24 and 29, we're told that immediately after the tribulation of those days, and when we look in verse 21, it's the great tribulation. So it's the last half of the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send forth his angels and gather together with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And of course, Mark 13 tells us from the uttermost parts of earth to the uttermost parts of heaven, meaning, of course, those that are alive and remain and those that have gone on. And we know that the Lord is going to gather those that are alive and those that have gone on when he comes at the end of the tribulation. But notice that after the tribulation, the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give her light. Well, also in the book of Acts, it says the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall turn to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So we see that the end of the tribulation comes with the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light. And then after that, the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Too many people mix up the tribulation with the day of the Lord. They can't be mixed up. There's obvious difference in them all through the scriptures. And we see that back over in Thessalonians. And we see that God makes some promises there for his people, for both the great and terrible day of the Lord and the end of the tribulation when the Lord himself comes. In this text we're looking at, he's making a promise to the people that if they live a holy life at that time, they will be preserved entire until the coming of the Lord. If we read from, say, 14 on down to 22, let me do that. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering towards all, see that none render unto any one evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another, and toward all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you ward. And quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. So he makes a promise to them that if they live this holy life and abstain from every form of evil and hold fast to that which is good, that this will happen. Well, I wouldn't say it is a promise, but it is a promise offered to some of the people at that time. There are other people who are faithful who will lose their life. For instance, the two witnesses will go forth, and when they're finished with their testimony, the beast will be permitted to kill them. And I discovered this about them, though, because they had led a holy life. It wasn't as though they're suffering the sting of death, because the Bible says the sting of death is sin. And so they don't suffer the sting of death. They just depart and be with the Lord. And God's got his purpose in that. You know, his martyrs, he has a purpose in that. So this text in particular is talking about the end of the tribulation and the coming of the Lord after a people who have been faithful in God's promise. Well, then there's something very similar if you go to chapter 4 from verse 13 on down. It speaks about the coming of the Lord for the dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain, that are caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds. And that's on through the end of the chapter. So we're talking about the same timing as in chapter 5 and verse 23. And then let me say this, the coming of the Lord is also the day of the Lord. Two things happen in the day of the Lord. God reaps his crop, his saints, and he brings judgment upon the wicked. The day of the Lord is both those things. Isaiah 34 and 8 tells us it's a year of wrath. And Isaiah 64, I believe, also, 62, I believe, speaks also of a year of wrath. So if we look at chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that he is telling these people that they will escape this day of wrath if they live a holy life. So he's already set the background here. The background is in the end of chapter 4, the rapture and the resurrection, which is at the end of the tribulation period, as we saw in Matthew 24, but before the day of the Lord, as we saw in chapter 2. So he says here in 5 and 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that aught be written unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Well, it is for some people, right? For others, they're going to know very well when the day of the Lord is coming. When they are saying, "Peace and safety," then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. So the people who are living their high life in this world and not living a holy life in no way will escape. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not living a holy life, you will not escape the great and terrible day of the Lord. Many people who are called Christians, a multitude of people that call Christians, are going to go into the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's because they did not live a holy life. They had many warnings. They saw the anointing. They saw the power. But they did not live a holy life. And that happened in Jesus' day too. The people who were called the people of God, that Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those people by and large rejected him, and they went into the great and terrible day of the Lord in their time, and the beast burned the fire, the harlot with fire, and slaughtered the Jews that rejected Jesus. History always repeats. So now in verse 4, he's talking to the Christians. He said, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you're all sons of the light and sons of the day." Notice he said, "You're not in darkness that that day should overtake you." He didn't say it wouldn't, but it shouldn't, right? It says, "For you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of them, not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest." In other words, having their eyes closed to the light and in darkness. "And let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunken in the night." And this is probably not just speaking of physical drunkenness, but spiritual drunkenness, you know. Many people in the world, many Christians too, are drunken because they don't perceive things correctly. Their perception is all out of whack, you know, and they don't, and they're just overcome by their indulgence in this world. And verse 8 says, "But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep," so whether you're alive and remain, or whether you've gone on and you're resurrected, right? "We should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do." Now, you'll notice in verse 22 of this chapter, or 23 of this chapter, that he's talking about manifesting sanctification. Now, we know that we've all been given sanctification as a free gift by Jesus Christ, but we don't all take that gift. The Bible says, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Sanctification is just another way of speaking of salvation. Sanctification is separation from sin unto God. It is the manifestation of God's salvation. That's what the act of sanctification is. It's not a one-time thing, as some churches teach. It's not an experience, as some churches teach. It's a continual separating from the world, a continual repentance, and accepting God's word and walking in it. You know, separating yourself from the world unto God. It's a continual process. Not just something like, oh, receiving the Holy Spirit is an instantaneous thing, you know. So we see that this has been given to us. And we're told the exact same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read that to you. It says, verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. All of these are gifts that we accept by faith. How many of you know that faith without works is dead? If it's real faith, it will have real fruit. If it's not real faith, there won't be any fruit to follow. And I would say that a lot of people think that the only thing they need to do is accept Jesus as their personal Savior, but that there's never really any hope that Christ will come and live in them. And, of course, that is the great promise. This is what God's purpose was, is that Christ, through his word, would be manifested in his people. As we eat the word, Christ in us does the work. He said, "I will walk in them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." And so this is God's plan. As a matter of fact, back over where we were, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says that. Let me read on down. This is very good. Verse 11, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins." Well, you know, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. Jesus was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. This was a new thing, a new promise, right? And to take away sin means to take away the very nature of sin, to set you free from the power of sin. That's what salvation and sanctification is to separate you from sin, take away its power, to deliver you out of its power. And verse 12, "But he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet." Notice that he made the offering, and now he's expecting his enemies to be conquered because of that offering. Of course, when we walk by faith in the offering that Jesus made, there is fruit from that. And the fruit is, of course, that he took away our sins, therefore he takes away our sins. You know, we believe he took away our sins, therefore we're able to walk away from them because of our faith and his grace that comes because of our faith, right? Well, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So notice, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, verse 10, and now in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So whether you take this to mean sanctified by faith or sanctified by manifestation, the fruit of being sanctified by faith is being sanctified by manifestation. In other words, actually being separated from your sin and unto God. So because of that offering, we were sanctified. And because of sanctification, we're separated from sin unto God. And this perfection is being manifest in us day by day as we walk in our sanctification. You know, if we're walking by faith, that he took away our sins, we're going to be walking in the manifestation day by day. And, you know, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Holiness and sanctification is the same word. So without sanctification, nobody's going to see the Lord. When we talk about our salvation, you can't separate it from sanctification, because the manifestation of salvation is sanctification. Matter of fact, I think I can prove that to you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit, that is sanctification of you by God's Spirit, right? And belief of the truth. Now, let me read that again. He chose you from the beginning unto salvation. In other words, unto the manifestation of your salvation. We know you're saved by faith, but the manifestation of your salvation is sanctification, separation from your sins unto God. That's the manifestation of it. So he chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See, if you don't believe the truth, you're not going to be sanctified. You're not going to be separated from sin unto God. You don't know what God is. You don't know who he is. You don't know what he wants. Belief of the truth is necessary to overcome the rebellious heart, right? Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the obtaining. Of course, some people think that's in the sweet by and by, not on this earth, you know. No, we obtain the glory here. We grow from glory to glory. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into his image from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit. So it is here that we manifest his glory. And his glory is who he is, what he is, you know. We're coming into his image. So, you see, salvation can't be separated from sanctification. Salvation, like sanctification, you receive it at the beginning by faith. But faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, while there's no evidence yet seen. See? Well, when is it manifested? It is manifested because of your faith. Because you believe you were sanctified, you believe you were saved at the cross, it becomes manifest because you hold fast the confession of your hope that it waver not. You have the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. You believe that this was done for you. And you hold fast so that you can reach the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is perfection. Christ in you, or maturity, same thing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's go back over here to Hebrews 10 again and read a little bit more. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he has said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. This is important. Remember this. This is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, okay? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Let me point out something to you, that this is what you're accountable to now. You know, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. See, when knowledge comes from God, it's written upon your heart. He holds you accountable for that knowledge. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is a good thing, because if you had to be held accountable for, like the law, and you were accountable to everything that was written in the law, whether you knew it or not, it actually says that, you know, whether you know it or not, you're accountable to obey the law. And so, but in the new covenant, God holds you accountable to the law that he writes upon your heart. And he writes that law upon your heart as you read the word of God and repent. And of course, you have no choice but to do that, because if you don't do that, you won't bear fruit. You have to do this to bear fruit, and you have to know what sanctification is before you can have it, right? You're believing God. First of all, what is sin? Nobody knows what sin is unless they read the Word of God. And they'll justify themselves out of it every time. And even if they read the Word of God, sometimes they'll justify themselves out of it. But the truth is, the Word of God tells us what sin is. We'll look at that in just a minute. But right here, he says that he's going to put his laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will he write them. Then he saith, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's talking about us entering into the holy place. You remember that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, you know, when Jesus was crucified. It was an opportunity for us to enter into the presence of God, the holy place. How can you go into the holy place? You have to be holy. Be ye therefore holy as I am holy, right? The Lord is holy, and he expects his people to be holy. And we abide in him who is the high priest as he enters into the holy of holies. Matter of fact, if you read on, he says, by the way which he dedicated for us. A way that he dedicated for us to go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, right? A new and a living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, you understand the veil was rent, and it represents the flesh, and the flesh has to be rent in order for us to enter into the presence of God, because if we don't lose our life, we don't gain our life, right? According to Jesus. That is to say, his flesh. That veil represented his flesh. His flesh was rent. He entered into the presence of God. And he said, this is a way he has dedicated for us. When our flesh is rent, we enter into the presence of God, right? And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in faithfulness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. And it's talking about, of course, the washing of the water with the Word, which cleanses us and prepares us to enter into his presence, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling it together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day drawing nigh. And then he tells us, but beware, because he just got through saying, their sins I will remember no more. But now he tells us the other side of the story. In verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. So the sacrifice doesn't count for willful disobedience. When you have knowledge of the truth and you're going to sin anyway, you're predetermined to sin, right? Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Anybody who wants to escape cannot live in this sin. Anyone that wants to escape the judgment, the wrath of God, the avenger of blood, you know, the avenger of blood was when they stepped out of the refuge, right? Stepped out of the house with the blood on the doorposts. You couldn't be saved from the destroyer then. He told them, don't come out of your house, you know, and don't come out of that refuge, or that avenger of blood will be able to kill you. And the avenger of blood in our days is mostly going to be the beast. Folks, that's God is raising up this beast in order to wreak vengeance upon those who don't live under the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says here, if you sin willfully after you receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. There's no blood on the doorpost, right? So you must steer around this if you want to escape the wrath of God in the great and terrible day of the Lord, and if you want to escape in the ark. If you want to go with the Lord when he comes, you have to walk in holiness. If you want to be around when the Lord comes, you have to walk in holiness, as we saw in Thessalonians. Look at Romans 7 and verse 9. It says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So in innocence, the Apostle Paul speaks about a time when he was innocent but ignorant. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. But in ignorance, he was innocent because he didn't know. He didn't have the law written upon his heart. Okay. But when the law was revealed to him, he died because now he was condemned as a sinner. Okay. And without the law, there isn't any sin. If you go, for instance, to Romans chapter 5, in verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, if God doesn't tell you, don't do that, and you do it, he's not going to hold you accountable. He frankly told them, don't do that, Adam and Eve, that is, and they did it, and therefore they sinned, and it cost them the garden, right? And chapter 4, in verse 13, says this, for not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. And for if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. So, in the New Testament, the Lord holds us accountable for the law that he writes upon our hearts and in our minds. Okay, and that's great because now we can all walk holy before the Lord because the blood of Jesus covers our ignorances. And when we're held accountable, it's because God has written a law in our heart, and now he makes us accountable to that. If we went sin willfully after we received that knowledge, then there's no sacrifice, right? But as long as we walk that way, we can walk holy with God from youth on up to maturity. We can walk with God. We can walk holy. And we can partake of his benefits because faith is accounted as righteousness. You know, if you believe that Jesus Christ took away your sins and you're walking in that faith, and God is taking away your sin as you walk down that road, you are accounted as righteous as long as you're walking on that road. Now, if you get off and you get into willful sin and rebellion, like 1 Corinthians 6 here, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were delivered of that. That's what he goes on to say. So a person walking in these immoralities, they know that these are wrong, or he wouldn't be condemning them, you know. They have knowledge that this is wrong to do this. And he tells you to separate from them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Separate from anybody that's called a brother that does these things, get away from him, he says. And Thessalonians tells us that we do this in order to make them ashamed so that they'll repent and turn back to God, you know. So this sanctification that the Lord is calling us to is something that's going to be manifesting as we continue to walk down this road, desiring to be pleasing unto God, desiring for him to work in our heart to will and to do of his good pleasure. Believing that he's taken away our sins. You're righteous. You know what? That person, it doesn't matter how young they are in God, that person is holy before the Lord. And that person has a right to the benefits of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I've seen that people who are young in the Lord with their childlike faith receive the benefits sometimes better and faster than older people in the Lord whose faith has gotten old. And they've become double-minded in some ways because they didn't continue to grow in God or because they never understood the real, true gospel. Right? The gospel is great news for us. It's good news for us. If you to compare it with the law, there's no comparison. You can never overcome sin under the law. You can get forgiven under the law, but you couldn't overcome sin, and you wouldn't have your sins taken away. You know, John pointed to Jesus and said, "There's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Now, some people believe that sin is the thing that you do against God rather than the very nature of sin that he took away. You know, it's no more I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. In other words, he did away with the very nature of sin. And for you to believe that is to believe the real gospel, to believe that God is able to do this thing that he promised. Now, let's go back to where we were in 1 Thessalonians. And we saw that sanctification or holiness was a way to be preserved. Now, I admit, and you know and understand, that preservation is much more important in the spirit and soul than it is in the body. You can die in the body and still go to heaven. And praise God for that. I mean, many people decide to go on and be with the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that, you know. But he did talk about preservation there in chapter 5 and verse 23, spirit, soul, and body. It isn't bad as long as in spirit and soul you're sanctified if you leave this body, you know. The Lord is, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he is the avenger. He is the avenger of blood against those who do not walk in sanctification, who walk in rebellion against God and against their fellow man. He is the avenger. That doesn't mean he won't use the beast to do it. He raised up every beast to come against his rebellious people. So he is the avenger, but he also uses the avenger of blood to take out those who are not in their refuge. They're not abiding in Christ. They're out from under the blood. He uses them to just take them out. Okay? So, you know, Jesus said, "Fear not him who's able to destroy the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So, we have to fear the Lord and depart from evil, as the Bible says. Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 on down. "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do towards you." Well, love is the greatest, right? And we praise God for that. If we love our fellow man, we'll do right towards them. If we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments, he said, right? So love is powerful. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Now that's a key that we just read about over in chapter 5 and verse 23. Unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So, at the time of the coming of the Lord, which is at the end of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the day of the Lord, at the time the sun and the moon are darkened, the Lord is coming with his resurrected saints for those that are alive and remain. Is he not? We just read that. Well, we didn't read it, but we talked about it in the end of chapter 4 here. So, he's coming. And he's telling us that he wants our hearts to be unblameable in holiness before him at his coming. And the word for holiness here is hagiosune, and it means sanctification manifested in our actions. Sanctification manifested. This is not a common word. I think it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. But in this case, it speaks specific. Now, he can use the other words in the context. You can see whether he's talking about by faith or by manifestation. This word always speaks about manifestation of sanctification. And that's what we're here for, folks. I mean, faith is just a means to an end. You believe you have received. Jesus said, "Everything that you pray for, believe you have received it, and you shall have it." Mark 11:24. The word there is received, is past tense. Even the received text has a note that says received past tense, you see. So Jesus said, all things you pray and ask for, believe you received them, and you shall have them. Everything. He says everything. Okay. Well, what are we believing for? We're believing for salvation. We're believing for sanctification. As we've seen, they are just different pictures of the same thing. You know, separation from this world and from sin unto God. We are saved from sin. We're saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the curse of sin and of death because of what Jesus did. And so this word, hagiosune, means sanctification manifested in our actions, in our words, in our life. Okay. And like I said, it's only used a few times. It speaks in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 about Jesus being of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And that's this word, hagiosune. Because holiness was manifested in Jesus, and he expects it to be manifested in his body too. Matter of fact, that's why he comes to live in us through his word, is to manifest in us his life, his holiness, or sanctification, hagios, sanctified. He wants that manifested in us. That's what we're here for. For those to believe that we're just here to be forgiven, that's totally short-circuiting the whole plan of God. That you could have gotten that with the blood of bulls and goats. That you wouldn't have had to come into the New Testament for that. But God's plan was far greater than that. His plan was to take away our sins, to bear them away. Take away the sin and its nature and everything. He delivers us. Another place this is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at that. In fact, I'm going to look first in, I'll read this in verse 7, verse 1 first. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. How do you perfect holiness? How do you complete, mature? How do you do this with holiness? Well, it's the manifestation of sanctification. And that's what this word is, hagiosune, the manifestation of sanctification in our actions, in our life. You know, fruit is a manifestation of sanctification. It's called the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually the works of the Spirit, right? But it's also a fruit of the Spirit because it comes out of the Spirit. It's a gift from God, you see. So, he said, let us cleanse ourselves. We have a responsibility here to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, to escape all these things, he says. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, hagiosune, in the fear of God. Now let's back up a little bit. Go back to, say, verse 14, because he's going to tell you, I mean, this verse doesn't stand alone. He's actually talking about this context here. He said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? Well, I want to say this about unbelievers. He didn't say Christians here. He said unbelievers. There's a lot of unbelievers in the church. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe in the power of God. They don't believe Jesus saves from sin today. They don't believe he heals the body. They are so full of unbelief. And it talks about, hey, if you've all come together and you're all speaking in tongues and there come in one unbelieving, won't they say you're mad? How much of the church doesn't believe in speaking in tongues? The majority. So he didn't say Christian here. He said unbelievers. When we repent, what we do is we change our mind. We read the Bible, we repent, we change our mind, we believe what this says. This is what we're commanded to do. Repent and believe. Change your mind and believe the Bible. But some people just think all we have to do is accept and then we don't have to read the Bible no more because we're unconditionally, eternally secure. See? And so these are unbelievers. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, these signs shall accompany them that believe. And the signs he's talking about are full gospel signs, which the majority of the church doesn't believe in. You know, and he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. They say, oh, that's Jesus. We can't do his works. So they're unbelievers. According to Jesus's definition of what a believer is, they're unbelievers. So we need to identify people the way the Bible identifies them, not the way the worldly church identifies them, you know. So there are I'm not denying that this is also talking about the people of the world, but if you got a person who is churched and in the world and doesn't believe most of the gospel, they're in the same situation. He says, come out from among them and be separate. That's what he says. He don't want you to be a little leaven, leavening the whole lump. That's why he told us to separate. He said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? The majority of God's people are in darkness. They need the light. They need you to share with them as an evangelistic thing the truth. But if they reject the truth, when you share it with them, there's nothing you can do. You don't need to sit there and be polluted by their false gospel. In fact, in many cases, their gospel is an antichrist gospel. I'll read to you a very important verse in 2 John, verse 7. It says, for many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. And of course, this was a long time after Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus is not coming in the flesh again. He's got a glorified body. The flesh he's coming in is our flesh. You see? Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Now listen, folks, don't be deceived by the worldly church. Whosoever goeth onward, in other words, somebody who started with you in this path. He said, many deceivers are gone forth into the world. He's talking about people that started with you, but they go onward and don't abide in the teaching of Christ. They have not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh of his evil works. This is an antichrist gospel. Okay. Yes, these are unbelievers. They don't believe the real true gospel. They're polluting the body of Christ. And if you share with them the good news and they love it, that's fine. That's wonderful. You know, they need to be evangelized. They need to have the basics. And if they don't want it and they don't believe what the Bible says, then you just need to go on, right? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil, right? Who was the devil in Jesus' day? He said, you're of your father, the devil. He was talking to God's people. So this is not just the lost out there in the world. This is people that proclaim to be Christians. Or what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is God's plan. You know, he's going to write in our hearts and in our minds his law. He's going to teach us his way, and he is going to walk in us and bring it to pass. Wherefore, come ye out from among them. Now, who is it that the Christians are among that they need to come out of? And how many times is this talked about in the scriptures when it was talking about God's people? See, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Notice that. Does he ever speak about this in the Old Testament about that? Yeah, look in Numbers. Here's an example. And it was talking about the people of God. And Korah assembled, verse 19, Numbers 16 and 19. Korah assembled all the congregation against them unto the door of the tent of the meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And in other words, they were in rebellion against Moses. What is this a type of? The same today as a type of the people that are in rebellion against Christ. They're doing their own thing, okay? And they were offering strange fire. They had brought their censers, and they were going to offer incense, right? Strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves. And that's the word that means sanctification right there. Separate yourselves from among this congregation. That I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God's people who were in rebellion, who were usurping the authority as ministers of God, just like many today. And he goes on down to say, and Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Don't touch their things. Same thing he said over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. There's a condition there. Come out from among them and be separate if you want to be sons of God, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And of course, this is our place of refuge. This is our abiding in the blood of Jesus Christ, abiding under the shadow of his wings, abiding in the city of refuge. It's our holiness. You know, the Bible says that righteousness delivereth from death in Proverbs chapter 11 and Proverbs chapter 13. Righteousness delivereth from death. If we want to be preserved unto the coming of the Lord, I say that being preserved in soul is the most important, but being preserved in body is also possible for those who walk in holiness. There's no curse of death upon the person who's walking in holiness. So, God bless you, saints. We'll probably have to take up here next time where we left off, right? Good night. God bless you.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, purest water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy.
mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.
Doesn't really matter who I am or where I'll be. My point is to be used to make a difference. I don't need to make history. And all that I could be, I can only count it as loss, 'cause it could never stand to what I should be. When I take up my cross, who I am, it doesn't really matter who I am, who I am. It doesn't really matter who I am. And I don't really need your applause or your pats on the back. An encouraging word will do. As I walk the Lord's path, I cannot glory unless I glory in Him. Because to Him who knows to do a good thing and does not, it is sin who I.